This morning, the rest of us are going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And tonight we'll go over the whole chapter, but this morning we're going to focus on just a portion. If you would, if you're able, would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word as we look at or read over this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. The great temptations or plagues which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. You have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came unto this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites and unto the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and he may be unto thee a God, as he has shown, or as he has said unto thee, as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day, before the Lord our God, and also with him that is here with us, that is not here with us this day. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, how we came to the nations which passed you by, which you passed by. And you have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it shall come to pass, when you hear the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord, and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all of the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that whole land therefore is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown nor bears, nor any grass grows therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Adamah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all the nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, you would help us to understand it. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would teach us, instruct us in your ways, Lord. Help us to hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. The word covenant, or in Hebrew, the word berith, is used 7 times in this chapter. God's covenant with Israel is actually the subject of this chapter. chapter 29 brings us to this new generation standing at the border of the promised land, and God is renewing his covenant with his people. Then God says that it's not just going to be them that he makes his covenant, meaning the Jewish people, but with every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue. In fact, this is consistent with what we read in John 3:16, when God says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Also, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter describes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So, in this chapter, we've come to the renewal of the covenant given originally on Mount Sinai, also referred to as Horeb here in this chapter, now reaffirmed in Moab as the children of Israel prepare to enter into the promised land. Now, even as God was renewing the covenant, he knew that they would be unable to keep it. And of their eventual failure, he knew also what it would lead to. Basically, that they would come into all the curses that are going to take place, actually described in chapter 28. Now, while in some ways this should have been a time of rejoicing, you know, they're preparing to go in, God's giving them the law again, he's giving them a second chance to kind of reaffirm that, and you would think it'd be just a straight out a time of rejoicing. At the same time, it's a time of grief for Moses, because God's already revealed to him that the children of Israel aren't going to follow God's law, that they're not going to be obedient to the things that are described here, and that eventually they are going to bring all the curses spoken of in the previous chapter upon themselves. And in fact, the very next chapter, chapter 30, starts off with that premise. Flip the page and take a look at that. It says Deuteronomy chapter 30, the first three verses. It says, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, and all thine heart, with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee." So the very next chapter, you know, kind of almost assumes that we understand that they don't do any of this stuff. All the things that are described here, they don't do actually hardly any of it. And it's really interesting, if you recall back to the times we were going through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and all the things that were laid out, then as we get into the history books, and actually in a couple more chapters we'll be in the history books, it's really interesting to note in your mind, of all the things they were told to do, what did they actually do? And it's actually a tough quiz, because they don't actually do a lot of what they were told to do. They build the tabernacle. They get the priests dressed the way they're supposed to be and all those kinds of things. But a lot of the things that God said to do, they just seemingly kind of forget and don't do them. And that leads eventually to their destruction. Chapter 29, particularly verses 14 and 15, point towards the future. Okay, it's prophetic in a sense. And so it points to that time when God will deal with them in a different way. And he's going to do something extraordinary. Let's look again at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 14 and 15. "Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us unto this day." So this covenant that's being spoken of is not only with the children of Israel standing there, and obviously with their descendants, but it's with those that would come to faith in the future, meaning future Gentile believers. And this is consistent, again, with the message that we've received from God through his word. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Here in Genesis, and it's a promise that's familiar with most of us, it says, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and thy name shall be great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee." Here's the last part, though. "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In other words, it's not just limited at that time to the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham. It's not just limited to the Jewish people. But all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through his seed. Well, that infers that there's a lot more. Obviously, we're talking about the Gentiles as well. Now, God isn't just going to renew the old covenant. He's going to make a whole new covenant that is different. And yet it's going to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the first covenant of the law. And it's going to involve all the families of the earth. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, I loved it when I ran across this, you know, when I was a brand new Christian, and I'm reading about Jewish history, and I'm reading about the law and all these different things, and going through the prophets. And I came across this verse, and I realized, hey, they're talking about me. They're talking about a new covenant that's going to take place. It's a whole New Testament. And I like this because, again, it points to the fact that none of this is by accident. That it's all by God's design. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, if I was a Jewish person reading through the law, reading through the Torah, reading through the prophets and all these things, I would be thinking to myself, what's the new covenant? What's the new covenant? Oh, yeah, those Christians keep talking about the New Testament, you know? And it's basically the same thing. And we see this, another hint of this, I should say, by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, he records, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, and to bring out of prisoners from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Again, we have this reference to the Jewish people, in a sense, being a light unto the Gentiles. And it's the understanding that the Gentiles are part of God's plan from the beginning. And by the way, we're the Gentiles. If you're not Jewish, then you're a Gentile. And the reason this is important is because from a Jewish perspective, particularly in the Old Testament days, getting past what we're talking about here in Deuteronomy, the Jewish people thought that the Gentiles was simply fuel for hell, that we were like firewood to keep hell burning, that we had no other particular use because of our behavior, of the pagan behavior that we were all involved in. But God's saying, no, I'm going to save them too. I'm going to give them the light that they need. Now, something's going to change that would not only bring the Gentiles into God's covenant relationship with him, but it would also allow the children of Israel to truly draw near to God and to truly be his people based on the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the first covenant with God, which they were never able to do on their own. So it's interesting, even though it's going to be a new covenant called, you know, the New Testament, it doesn't abolish the Old Testament, it fulfills the Old Covenant. And that's the beauty of it, that they work together. This new covenant would be the New Testament, which is the covenant of blood. And Jesus describes this. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Oftentimes we think about the New Testament being, you know, the testament of grace or the covenant of grace. And certainly that's a huge component in the New Testament. But we have to understand that it's based on the blood of Jesus. So often people say, well, you know, the gospel is the God, you know, they describe grace. Okay, no. The gospel is that we are sinners, and that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for us, and by his blood we're saved. That's the gospel. And we shouldn't confuse it with all the other niceties or Christianese aspects of, you know, politically correct Christianity. We have to understand that it's based on the blood of Jesus. And that's the covenant that we're in. That's the covenant that we partake of. And what a blessing that is. Now, in Jesus Christ, God has established this new covenant. The basic difference between the old covenant that God had with Israel and the new covenant that God has with his church is that the old covenant could not stand because it was predicated upon the faithfulness of the people and their obedience to the law of God, their ability to fulfill it, which they could never do, which we could never do. You know, it was intended all along to drive us to the cross. God has established a new covenant through his Son, Jesus Christ, a covenant that cannot be broken, it cannot fail, because it's based on his performance, his ability to fulfill the whole thing. It's based on what he has done. The new covenant is based on the completed work of the cross. And what a blessing that is. I mean, many of you may know, you know, the lengths that we've gone to quote-unquote, be pleasing to God, to try and be holy, to try and be righteous. And it's the understanding that there's nothing we can add to what Jesus has done, that we can rest in that completed work. Now, that doesn't mean that once we're saved, we just sit back, well, Lord, you saved me. Have a nice day. I mean, once we are saved and we appreciate that salvation, then God calls us to do something. He calls us to action. But that action is an act of faith. It's an act of love. It's a response to him. But it's not to secure our salvation. It's simply to be pleasing to God, to be obedient to what he's called us to do. And when Jesus said in John chapter 19, verse 30, "It is finished," he was saying that it's paid in full, that the requirements of the law have been met. There's nothing left for us to do. And there is nothing left for us to do. The new covenant being predicated upon God's ability and God's work means that God gets all the glory as opposed to man. See, if we were able to, in some way, actually fulfill the law or to fulfill God's righteous requirements, then when we got to heaven, we could look God square in the eye and go, hey, I got me here. You know, it was my work. It was my, you know, whatever. Okay. And because none of us can do that, number one. And if we did anything good, if we do anything good, it's because God gave us the ability to do it. So he gets the glory either way. And the bottom line is that God is deserving of all the glory. And as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1:29, he said that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ, who of God has made us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All those things are because of what God has done in our lives, not because of anything we've done. In verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. You know, whenever anything good happens, I say, praise the Lord. When someone thanks me for something, praise the Lord. Hey, you know, that project worked out right? Praise the Lord. Because you know what? If God's not in it, it's not going to work. You know, if God's hand isn't there, then it's worthless. And so it's the understanding that God gets all the glory. So let's glory in the Lord. And all of this, again, as Paul put it, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's the understanding that Jesus became sin for us, that he took our sin upon himself, and that Jesus was truly our sacrificial lamb, and not just for the Gentiles, and not just for the Jews, but for the church, which is made up of anyone and everyone who has put their faith in Jesus. So often it's interesting, I think in my own perspective, I have to catch myself, that the church is us. It's limited to, you know, like the quote-unquote, the Gentile believers. But you know what? The church is whoever believes in Jesus Christ. The church is whoever has put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that includes the Jews. You know, they talk about the separation between Judaism and quote-unquote Christianity. But our faith is a Judeo-Christian faith. It's based on the fact that our Jewish Messiah died on the cross for us. That's why anti-Semitism doesn't make sense from a Christian perspective. I can see it from a pagan perspective. But anti-Semitism in the church, it's like, where does that come from? Do they forget that our Messiah, the Christ that we worship, was a Jew? People do. They almost get mad when you tell them. And anti-Semitism has no place in Christianity. But Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. And that's why John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verse 29, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That's because John knew that Jesus was our ultimate sin offering, that Jesus would take our place on the cross and die for our sins because we'd fallen short of God's righteous standard. And his righteous standard is and always has been perfection. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus is perfection. And so we're called to that understanding that unless we're perfect, and we can't be. Jesus is that high priest spoken of in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 25 through 27, the writer says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests. In other words, he's describing how the high priest in the Old Testament dispensation, and what we're talking about in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so forth, they had to bring a sin offering for themselves and then a sin offering for the people. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is the sin offering for everyone. And it continues, verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did once when he offered up himself. Jesus is the ultimate, the final, the complete sacrifice. There's nothing that we can add to it. And you know what? When we do try to add something to it, and whether it's some aspect of religion, you know, you got to do this or you got to do that, whatever you add to it takes away from the completed work on the cross. It diminishes, or it seeks to diminish. Actually, nothing takes away from the completed work on the cross. No matter what we do, it's still awesome and it's powerful. But in our minds and our hearts, what we're doing is we're detracting from it in some way. So we got to be careful that we don't insert our own religiosity into the whole thing. We have to trust in the completed work. You know, this he did once when he offered up himself. And again, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, a little nuance, something I've kind of enjoyed about translations. Here in this verse I read to you, it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus. In the New King James Bible, it usually says, instead of "of," it'll say "in Jesus." And the word there could be translated either way. There's a couple of scriptures, kind of like Galatians 2:20, the faith of God or faith in God. Well, we have to have faith in God, so doctrinally that's correct. And it is the faith of God, because that's doctrinally correct. But I rest on the faith of God, not my own faith. Because you know what? My faith kind of goes up and down. I mean, the wind's blowing this way, the wind's blowing that way. And I'd like to tell you I'm faithful all the time, but I have my own crisis of faith from time to time. I have my own trials and things that we all go through. We all do. But it's not our faith that saves us. It's His faith and His faithfulness. And that's one of the things that this passage brings out. Paul truly had a burden in his heart for the Jewish people. His desire was that the Jewish people would be saved and they would come to understand, because he knew that they were operating under some false assumptions. And one of those false assumptions was that, you know what? I've got the law. You know, I'm Jewish. You know, I'm cool. And I understand that, because coming from a Roman Catholic background myself, it's like, hey man, I was baptized when I was a baby. You know, I'm cool. I mean, I got, you know, I went through all the stuff and went to classes, man. I'm dialed in. And I lived my life based on that for quite a while. And then all of a sudden they came to God's Word. And God's Word goes, oh, hang on. You know, it's an individual thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, the first few verses, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul is acknowledging that just being Jewish, just being quote-unquote Torah observant, does not save us. His desire was that they would be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. If we truly believe in Jesus, then we don't have to try to fulfill the law. He fulfills it for us. He is our righteousness. And again, that's important, because there's a lot of people with quote-unquote spirituality or religiosity or whatever that are seeking to make their own righteousness. And they make their own rules. And we can't yield to that. We have to understand that God makes the rules. God is the one who brings the standard. In fact, Paul recognized God's plan for redemption, that it included the Gentiles, as our passage puts it, and also with him that is not here with us this day, speaking to that future time when the rest of us would be gathered into his church. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, again, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, to me, it's interesting how this works both ways. We're all either under the same condemnation, even as Gentiles, or of having broken God's law, having fallen short of God's righteousness, or we're all saved by His grace because of His atoning sacrifice on the cross. I mean, it's the understanding that it kind of cuts both ways. And as Moses describes it, the Gentiles were in our part of God's plan from the beginning. We should be grateful to God and receptive for His offer of salvation. I mean, the hardest thing for me to reconcile, just before I got saved, I came to the understanding that I was a sinner, and I had just enough quote-unquote religious training to be afraid of going to hell. My dilemma at that moment was, I understood I was evil, I understood I was a sinner, I understood that I was going to hell. I didn't know how not to go to hell. I didn't understand the gospel. I didn't understand God's grace. I just came to the realization, I'm going to hell. And it was an agonizing time trying to figure out, how do I get right with God? I mean, I couldn't just, quote unquote, in my mind, just get right with God. And I had to seek it out. And I was very relieved when I finally figured it out. But the writer of Hebrews again asks this rhetorical question in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? But that question, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Where else can we go and have the understanding, the assurance of our salvation. You know, the apostles would tell Jesus at one point, says, you know, you alone have the words of life. Where else can we go? And there was the acknowledgement there was nowhere else we could go. And there's times when people, they will test all kinds of different things. I've met people that have gone to this religion, to that church, or whatever, and kind of gone around, quote unquote, looking for the right way. But it's only when we come to an understanding of who Jesus is, an understanding truly of the gospel and of God's word, that we truly have that assurance. Otherwise, we can just be deceived. We can be like, you know, we need to be careful because we can be like the religious people of old and harden our hearts. We can make ourselves dull of hearing and we can make ourselves not see the blessing. But if we do that, even if that is so, then one day we will see the reality of the curse, which is hell. You see, our own deception does not alter the truth. Our own misperception about religion, our own misperception about God or God's word, does not alter God's word. God's word is true no matter what happens. And we have to understand that God wants us to come to salvation. You know, speaking of our Savior, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He said, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, as I quoted earlier, 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is that all men would truly know the truth, that they would come to salvation. The truth is that God made a way for us from the beginning of time, and that it is described here in Deuteronomy, or alluded to. The truth is that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, and that we can't do it ourselves. The truth is that we need Jesus to be the fulfillment of the law. We need Jesus to take our sins away. Otherwise, we're stuck with the curse, the effect of the law, which is condemnation, damnation, and hell. And the truth is that God has a place for us in His heart and in His kingdom. And He opens the door and says, step through that door. Step through by faith. And that's what He calls us to. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's the understanding that if we call upon the name of the Lord, we're doing it because we finally come to that realization that we need Him. It's the understanding that we need a Savior. And calling upon Him brings us to that place of speaking out His name, taking an action on His behalf, and indicating where our faith really is. And if you're here this morning and you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to. If you're here this morning, you've done that 100 times, you know, I want you to come to a greater understanding of what God has done for us. He has done incredible things for us, so many things through the cross. And that's all we need is just Jesus and the cross. Amen? Amen. Gracious Father, we thank You once again for Your word. We ask, Father, that You would help us to come to that secure understanding that You're all we need. And that, Father, You've done it all. Lord, we love You. Help us to walk in the newness of the life that You've given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.